I'll invite you to turn with me to Exodus 21. As you turn there, I wonder if you might consider with me for a moment how you treat the people that you like the most. How do you treat the people that you like the most? If you answered immediately, my guess is that you'd probably say pretty well, which is a bit strange because if you stop and think about it a bit longer, you'll realize that in fact, oftentimes we treat the people we love the most the worst because they see the real us. But that said, I think that we would all admit that we want to treat the people that we love the most the best, and we try to treat the people that we love the most the best. In other words, I don't think I need to convince any of the husbands here that they should treat their wives well. They don't always, but I think they know they should. And I don't think I need to convince all of the mothers here that they should treat their children well, although sometimes they don't. I don't think I need to convince any of the church members here that they should treat other church members well. You know, we all realize that we need to treat the people that we love the most well. But I wonder if you thought about how well you treat those that are not as close to you as your family and friends, like the people you work with, or your neighbors, or just people in the community. I mean, how do you treat them? Do you treat them as well as you treat your friends and family? You don't treat them the same, but do you treat them as well? What about the boss that doesn't treat you the way that you think you should be treated? Or what about that coworker that you just can't seem to get along with? Or what about the mailman or the courier or the waitress or the grocery store cashier? How well do you treat those people, the people that in our life are at best insignificant and at worst in the way? You know those people? How do you treat them? I'm guessing that you would probably say not the best. You might say, well, I'm pretty polite, I'm a pretty nice person, but I think you would agree you don't always treat them the way you should. You would probably say, I could do better. I could treat people better. What about the people in this church? The people that you call brothers and sisters in Christ. How do you treat them? And I'm not talking just about the ones that you like. You know, we love everyone, but some people are hard to like. We don't get along with everyone as well as we do. We don't have the same interests as everyone. How do you treat everyone in this church? How do you treat those that are younger than you, or those that are older than you, or those that have different interests than you do? Or how do you treat that person that is just, some reason you can't put a finger on it, but you just don't click? You know, how do you treat that person? How do you treat all of the people in this church? Well, the text that we come to today is going to address how we treat people. The truth is that sometimes in life, we have a difficult time treating people the way that they ought to be treated. Sometimes in our homes, sometimes in our workplaces, sometimes even in our church and in our community, we have a hard time treating people the way that they should be treated. And as Christians, we have a responsibility to treat the people in our lives the way they ought to be treated, the way that they deserve to be treated. Furthermore, as Christians, we have a responsibility to ensure that people that are often mistreated, the vulnerable in our midst, the vulnerable in society, we have a responsibility to make sure that they are treated properly as well. We don't want them to be mistreated at all. And you say, why? What is all this talk about how we treat one another, how we treat our loved ones, how we treat the peripheral people in our life? Let's just call them that. How we treat the people in our church and in our community and the people that we work with? Well, as Christians, we have a responsibility to treat them a specific way. And the reason is because of the God whom we worship. He is a God who cares about his people, a God who is concerned about his people, and a God who gives instructions to ensure that his people treat one another properly. And this is what we find in our text this morning, Exodus chapter 21 and verses 1 through 11. Now these are the rules that you shall set before them. When you buy a Hebrew slave, he shall serve 6 years, and in the seventh, he shall go out free for nothing. If he comes in single, he shall go out single.
If he comes in married, then his wife shall go out with him. If his master gives him a wife and she bears him sons or daughters, the wife and her children shall be her master's, and he shall go out alone. But if the slave plainly says, I love my master, my wife, and my children, I will not go out free. Then his master shall bring him to God, and he shall bring him to the door of the doorpost. And his master shall bore his ear through with an awl, and he shall be his slave forever. When a man sells his daughter as a slave, she shall not go out as the male slaves do. If she does not please her master, who has designated her for himself, then he shall let her be redeemed. He shall have no right to sell her to a foreign people, since he has broken faith with her. If he designates her for his son, he shall deal with her as with a daughter. If he takes another wife to himself, he shall not diminish her food, her clothing, or her marital rights. And if he does not do these things for her, she shall go out for nothing without payment of money.
All right, then. Now, as you may or may not remember, a few weeks ago, I introduced this section of Exodus that we're in right now. It is called the Book of the Covenant. This is what Moses calls it in Exodus 24, verse 7. And in it contains applications of the Ten Commandments, or as God calls them here, rules that Moses shall set before Israel. So Moses has received the Ten Commandments. He has gone down. The people were frightened, of course, because there was God in all of his glory. Well, not in all of his glory, but they saw the thunder and they saw the lightning, or they heard the thunder and saw the lightning. And they saw the fire and the smoke that came up from the fire, and they heard the voice of God, and they trembled, and they drew away from God, and Moses drew near to God, and God now gave him specific instructions, regulations, rules that he was to give Israel for how they could apply what was in the Ten Commandments in the specific context in which they find themselves. What that means then is that we are going to have to do our honest best to understand what is going on in the original context. What is happening in Israel 3,500 years ago when these rules were given? Because these rules were for this present context. And then we're going to even have to be more careful when we attempt to make the application from what was going on then to what is going on now. So when we come to this text, we come to a rather difficult situation. And so there's a few preliminary considerations that I have to give, maybe a few caveats, you could say, before we get into this text, some things that we need to come to terms with, three at least. The first thing that we need to understand is just because God gives instructions on slavery, it does not then necessarily follow that God endorses slavery. Because he gives instructions or regulations on it, it does not then necessarily follow that he endorses slavery. Of course, God gives instructions on what happens when murder takes place and when divorce takes place, but he certainly does not endorse those things. So why can't he give instructions on an issue such as slavery or servanthood? As one preacher put it, God neither commends or condemns slavery, but he does put constraints on it. He neither commends it nor condemns it, but he does put constraints on it. You see, the reality is that due to the fall of mankind, slavery exists. Men and women take other men and women and enslave them. They become in servitude to them. And because they do, God gives instructions, he gives regulations, he gives restraints for his people so that they stand out from other nations. Now, the second thing we need to keep in mind here is that we have a tendency to equate more recent slavery situations with what was going on in Exodus chapter 21. One commentator suggests that because of the negative overtones that the word slave holds for us today, that it would be better to translate the word here as servant or servanthood. You see, the point being is that the kind of slavery that is addressed in these verses is not the kind of slavery that existed in the southern United States in the 18th and 19th century. Now, I don't really much care whether you translate it as slave or servant. What I do care about is that we need to realize that we have this 21st century lens that we look through when we interpret slavery and whenever slavery is mentioned. Another commentator points out the importance of recognizing this. He says this, some of the misunderstanding of biblical laws on service
or slavery arises from unconscious analogy to modern Western Hemisphere slavery. Unconscious. Okay, we don't even realize we're doing it. And then describing that slavery, he says, the slavery which involved the stealing of people of a different race from their homelands, transporting them in chains to a new land, selling them to an owner who possessed them for life without obligations to any restrictions and who could resell them to someone else. Although, he says, such did occur in the ancient world. So look with me, if you would, just very quickly. Verse 16 of Exodus 21. Whoever steals a man and sells him, and anyone found in possession of him shall be what? Put to death. So this is not talking about that. That kind of slavery in which a group of people steal another group of people and enslave them, and there's no restrictions and no rights whatsoever for them. This is not what we're talking about here. So we need to be careful that we don't understand this as chattel slavery. This is not the kind of slavery that looks at people as though they're not people, that they're just possessions. And then the last thing we need to realize, and we'll get to what this is in a minute, but the last thing we have to realize is that though the slavery in our text that is addressed is not the kind of slavery we think of, that kind of slavery did happen in those days. In fact, Israel had experienced that kind of slavery, hadn't they? This is what was going on prior to them being set free. They were in Egypt, and they were enslaved as a race of people, and they were forced to work for the Pharaoh, and they were put in very poor conditions with no hope of freedom whatsoever. So now God comes along, and he says, listen now, you have been a slave in Egypt. You know what that kind of slavery is all about. I don't want any of that slavery going on. And when slavery does go on, these are the restraints, the constraints, these are the regulations that must be followed. So with those caveats in mind, those preliminary conditions, let's move on to an exposition of the text. And what we will see is it's divided nice and easily in two sections, marked off in the ESV by the word when. That word could be translated if, that's entirely fine if your Bible has if, but if kind of muddies the divisions for us. So if you look, there's two whens. There's a when in verse 2 and a when in verse 7. Notice it's not a should. God doesn't say you should take a male slave. He doesn't say you should take a female slave. He doesn't say you must. He says when you do, these are the rules that must apply. So let's begin with verses 2 through 7, what it says about male slaves. So the first thing we learn is when it comes to taking a male slave, he shall serve 6 years, and in the seventh he shall go out free for nothing. So you are not to have a slave or a servant indefinitely. None of that was to happen. It didn't matter what the situation was, what the circumstances were. You were only to enslave a person. You were only to have someone serve you for a specific amount of time, 6 years, in fact. You say, why 6 years? Why not 8 years? Why not 5 years? Well, we need to keep the Sabbath principle in mind here. Remember the Sabbath, you work for 6 days and you rest one day. So you can have someone as your servant for six years, but then you have to let them free in the seventh year. Of course, they needed to remember that this is not my property. I don't own this person indefinitely. I can't just put them away in the shed when I'm done with them. They don't belong to me. I have to let them free after 6 years. And in fact, they are to go out free for nothing. Okay, it doesn't mean that they go out free with nothing. It means that they're absolutely free. They have no debt to you whatsoever. That, in fact, is what kind of servitude or slavery I think is being addressed here. A situation in which somebody becomes indebted to someone else. Somebody through maybe circumstances of their own, they become impoverished. They can't take care of themselves. They enter into a contract with somebody who then employs them for 6 years. Somebody who cares for them for 6 years. And in fact, when they send them out, if you look at Deuteronomy 15, 13, and 14, when you send out your slave, when you let him free, you are supposed to send him out from
with cattle from your flocks? You're to send him out with grain from your granary? You're to send him out with wine from your wine press? You're to send him out with more than he came in? And so just consider with me a circumstance that this text is likely to address. So a person steals something and they get caught, they can't pay it back. Or somebody goes into debt for something and they can't pay the debt back. What are they supposed to do? Well, they offer themselves to you as a servant, a slave. And so you acquire a slave due to the slave's poverty or thievery. And you'll notice I'm going to interchange slave and servant all over the place, because as I said, I'm not really concerned what we call it here. So the point here is you acquire a slave due to the slave's poverty or thievery. You bring this slave into your home. He has nothing. He's got nothing. He comes into your house with negative nothing. He's got debt and he can't service his debt. So you bring the slave into your home. He has nothing. You provide him. He lives in your home. You provide him with shelter, with clothing, and with food. You likely train him in a trade, likely in the agricultural field. You employ him for 6 years, and then you set him free, and you send him out with your own cattle. You send him out with grain from your own threshing floor and wine from your own wine press. Now listen, that sounds like a pretty good situation to me. I'm not saying slavery is good or servitude is good. Would it have been better if somebody had not been impoverished? Of course. Would it be better if somebody had not stolen something and couldn't repay it? Yes, absolutely. But in such situations where somebody is indebted to another, there were rules that were put in place so that the good of the one who, by whatever circumstances, was indentured to another, that person would be protected, that they wouldn't be mistreated. You see, God was concerned about the well-being of his people. He wanted them to remember that slaves or servants are people, and you should treat them as such. Wow, that's going to get really annoying. Somebody is going to have to go and... is that you? Yeah. Oh, excellent, good. I thought it was the panel at the back. We've had that happen before, too. We got time. All right, good. I mean, you know, kids, hey, babies crying, you know, no problem, but a constant beeping, that's going to be interesting. All right, so this first rule, the term of slavery is not permanent. It's temporary, 6 years. Remember, these slaves are people. Now, the second regulation concerns a slave's marital status. So again, we need to recognize that the kind of regulations that are put in place here are to ensure that slaves are treated as people, not property. So there's two situations here. The first situation is that somebody comes in single, they become indentured to you, and they're single. Fine, they leave single. And if they become a slave and are indentured to you married, fine. They go out married. That's no problem. We got that covered. The second situation is a little more sticky. So the second situation addresses what happens when, say, you become a slave and your master has other slaves, and all of a sudden, you know, a little office romance begins. You know, you catch the eye of another slave one day when you're out in the fields. You think, you know, I think I like her. I think I'd like to get married to her. And you talk to her, you know, you find out, you know, wow, this seems like a match. So the problem, though, is that you're enslaved. You know, so because you've had to be indentured to this person, there's specific rules. So you can't just automatically get married because, you know, you go, well, why can't I just get married? Hey, listen now, you got yourself into this situation, so, you know, you can't just go on and get married. You got to go and you got to talk to your master. You got to say, master, you know, me and Sally, you know, I think we really hit it off. We'd like to get married. What do you think? And he's got to give his approval. And the reason is that it's going to cost some money to get married. No, not because of the same reasons that it costs money to get married today. All of that's kind of, that's another story. Don't get me going on that. But there was going to be some money involved. And so your master was going to be out of pocket. And he was going to have to agree to you know, you two getting married. So then, say you get married, that's all well and good, and now, you know, I almost said somebody of the name of somebody in here. Frank and Sally. There's no Frank and Sally in this church. So Frank and Sally, okay? They're married. Everything is fantastic. You know, they're out working in the field every day. Somehow they can work together and still get along. I don't know how that works, but nevertheless, it happens. But then, you know, Frank, his time is up. He served his 6 years. Now, Sally, she got herself into trouble a little bit later, and she's only served, say, 4 years. Now, what happens here? Well, what it says here is that Frank doesn't get to take Sally with him. You know, there's a collective, aw. Right? That doesn't seem kind of fair, does it? I mean, they're married. What are you doing splitting them up? Well, hold on a minute here. These regulations are not just to deal with how the slaves are treated. It's also to deal with how the master is treated. Now tell me, how is it fair that Sally's debt is not paid off, but because Frank's debt is paid off, that hers should just be pssst? No, that's not right. So basically, there's three scenarios here. There's three options that Frank has here. First of all, he can just wait until his wife's debt is paid off. Now, maybe she came in a few days after him, and hey, no problem. You know, he's just going to chill for a few days, and then, you know, together again, it's going to be beautiful. Okay, he can do that. Maybe he's learned something in this 6 years. Maybe he's learned how to take care of himself. He's learned to trade. He's not going to get himself in debt. He's cutting all his credit cards up. This is it. He's going to fly straight. And he goes out and he gets himself a good job, and now he can earn the money to buy the debt of his wife, and he can ransom her. Or the third situation, which is mentioned here in our text here, is that the slave can go, you know what? This master, man, he's top notch. He's a good guy, man. He has treated me well. I didn't deserve to be treated the way he treated me, but he has treated me well. I love my wife, love my children. That Frank and Sally have little Franks and Sallys running around. And he says, you know what? He's going to go to his master and he's going to say, master, listen, man, you've been great. And I'm yours. I'm going to work for you for the rest of my life. I couldn't imagine having any other job, living any other place. You've brought me into your home. You are a good master. I love you. I'm going to stay. Okay, then. So that's all well and good. That's regulated here. So they go off to the doorway, probably of the temple, the tabernacle, and there's this bloody ceremony, literally. They take a thing and they pierce the guy's ear, and this is his symbol that he is now, you know, given to this master for life. He said, you know, I know I can be set free, but no, I'm going to stay. So that's the third option. And again, it reminds us that slaves and masters are people, and they should be treated as people. There's a right way to treat them and a wrong way to treat them. You know, there's even regulations to ensure that slaves can be married when they really don't deserve to get married because of the situation they put themselves into. So these rules are definitely to protect the slaves and the masters, that they're treated well. Now, before we move on to the second, I want to just make another consideration here concerning the situation today. And again, let me just say, I'm not suggesting that slavery is good. But just think with me for a minute. I don't think that these regulations were just good for the slave, and I don't think that they were just good for the master. I think that in some ways they were good for all of society. Now, before you pick up your tomatoes, just think with me for a minute about this. What happens today when someone can't provide for themselves, when they're in poverty? Well, they either go on welfare, then everyone is forced to provide for them, or they hit the streets and they get to begging. Neither of these solutions, in my opinion, seems to uphold the dignity of men. Or what if somebody gets into a debt they can't pay? Well, if worse comes to worse, what do? They declare bankruptcy. And bankruptcy is not good for the person declaring bankruptcy, and it's not good to the people that person owes debts to. So, of course, as I said, it would have been better for Israel if no one got themselves into these situations where they couldn't provide for themselves or pay off a debt. But because people did get themselves into such situations, God gave them regulations to ensure that people were treated with dignity and with care if they were in the midst of servitude and slavery. So moving on to verses 7 through 11. If you thought things have been fun up until now, we're just getting started. The emphasis here shifts from male slaves to females. And before we go any further, you need to know that there are at least a few interpretive difficulties with this section. And so there's many different conclusions that commentators come to. Now, the situation I think that is being addressed in verses 7 through 11 is an arranged potential marriage. An arranged potential marriage. Part of the reason I think that is because in verse 7 it says, when a man sells his daughter as a slave, oh, I know, right? Doesn't that just sound wrong in so many ways? But just hold with me here. When a man sells his daughter as a slave, she shall not go out as the male slaves do. Her slavery, her servitude is not temporary, right? Now, there are situations, Deuteronomy 15, Leviticus something or other, I forget which place. There are situations where a woman's slave is set free. But in this situation, no, it's not temporary. It's permanent, which is why I think, along with Desmond Alexander, the author of one of the best commentaries on Exodus, I think along with him that what seems to be going on here is an arranged potential marriage whereby a man gives his daughter to another man and this woman then engages in a period of servitude working in this other man's home with the intent that there's a potential arranged marriage. Yikes. So, again, you gotta deal with some things here. I'm sure several of you are thinking, seriously, arranged marriage? Jaquel once wrote an article, and it was something to do with, I can't remember it verbatim, but it was how my father is helping me choose a mate or something like that. It's one of her most read articles, because this is very controversial, because all of a sudden now everybody thinks that I'm arranging her marriage. I am not arranging her marriage. And she is very happy about that. But if we can just let our 21st century sensibilities go for a minute, we might realize that arranged marriage might not be that bad after all. And one of the reasons that is because just think with me for a minute about the possible motive that the father might have. I think we immediately think, this dude just sells his daughter for a marriage. Like, that is wrecked in too many ways. That dude is a money-grubbing, authoritarian, rotten person. But maybe he's not. Maybe his family has gotten themselves in a tough situation, and he can't provide for his daughter, and his daughter is going to end up on the streets begging, or worse. And he sees this situation, and he sees this other person who is in good shape and everything is going well for him. And he's looking for someone to come into his home and potentially marry him or his son. And so maybe, just maybe, the father actually has a good motive, which doesn't necessarily excuse the action or justify it. But maybe the father is seeking to do what is best for his daughter. Second, whenever we think of arranged marriages here, God gives instructions about them, and his concern here is for the females. Again, they're the vulnerable one in this situation, and so he's concerned for them, and he gives them regulations. So there's three different scenarios here when a young woman has been sold into servitude, which will possibly lead to an arranged marriage. That's why I call it a potential, or I guess I should call it an arranged potential marriage. So three situations here. The first situation is when a woman has been sold to another man for marriage, and then he decides, you know what, I don't want to marry her. He has entered into a situation where he has seemed to indicate that he was going to marry her, and now he says he doesn't want to marry her. Well, if that's the case, then he doesn't just get to do whatever he likes. You know, he can't just say, well, I'm just going to keep you working for me, or I'm going to sell you to a foreign nation. They can do whatever they like. No, no, no. He's actually got to sell her back to her family. He's got to give her family a chance to ransom her back, which again leads me to think that the motives of the father in most cases were good. In other words, he puts his daughter in this situation. Things don't work out. Now, well, I'm going to have to do everything I can to get her back. So that's the first situation. When the master has agreed to a potential marriage, he decides, no, I don't want to marry her. Well, she's got to be offered back to her family that she came from. The second situation is when the master wants his son to marry her. Okay, so this woman's been brought into his home. She's worked for a while, and now this potential arranged marriage is with his son. And in this situation, this is very simple. If she's going to become your daughter-in-law, then you treat her like a daughter. She's a member of the family. She's not a servant. She's not a slave. She's a member of the family. The third situation. Okay, the third situation, I think, we get to verse 11, and it says, if who, you come to a pronoun, you got to ask yourself, who is he? He is who? I think that the he is the son. And the third situation is when the son decides that I'm going to marry someone else. Now, if that's the case, first of all, if that's the case, then listen, the woman has to be taken care of or she needs to be set absolutely free. Debt is serviced. It is possible that this final situation does apply to when the master or his son marries someone in addition to the slave. It is possible that this is a second marriage, but I don't think so. So I'm just going to leave it at that. Whatever we can discern about this, however much more information we would love to have, however much more information I would have loved to have had this week, what we need to recognize is that these regulations here is all about God's concern for the female. God's concern about the mistreating of women. In other words, God cares about women and he gives special instructions so that those women who are vulnerable are not mistreated in any way. So that brings us to the end of the text. If you have questions, you all have my email address. You know where I am on Facebook. If anything I've said this morning so far has seemed, you know, just a little bit, I need some clarification, please. I beg of you to consult me. I will point you to the commentaries that I think are best when it comes to this issue. What I want us to walk away with this from is that God cares about and is concerned about people. This is the God that Israel worshiped, a God who's concerned about the well-being, not just of women and not just of slaves, but he's concerned about the well-being of all people, especially all his people. This is a God who loved his people, and so he required those who loved him to love his people as well. And how they showed their love for God was demonstrated by how they showed their love for other people. So the surrounding nations may treat their slaves as property. May it not be so with Israel. The other nations may treat their women selfishly and without regard, but God's people were going to be different. That was not the way that God's people were going to function. God's people were going to defend the dignity and the worth of human beings. God's people were going to respect all people as people created in the image of God. God's people were going to treat one another with love. The people in their own home, their wives, their husbands, their parents, their children, their neighbors, their co-workers, the people in their communities, the people who bring them their mail and their packages, the people who serve them their food. They're going to treat them as people, and they're going to treat them the way that they are supposed to treat them. They're going to be different than everyone else. You know, everyone else shows up at McDonald's and sees the person at the cashier as a means to an end. He's just a big food-giving machine. He's not. He is a person. The guy that has to walk from the mailbox to your house or drive from the mailbox to your house because you ordered another package from Amazon in December is not just the guy who, he's not just a package bringing machine. He is a person. The woman who you agreed and covenanted together with, the man who you agreed to and covenanted with is not just a pleasure machine. They're a person. Your children, Your parents. Your neighbor. They're people, and you should treat them as people. This is what God's people do, because God is concerned about men and women. He's concerned about husbands and wives. He is concerned about adults and children. He's concerned about bosses and employees, the rich and the poor. He is concerned about the free and the servant. He cares about and is concerned for all people, and he desires that they be treated properly and with justice. He is so concerned for people that he sent his son to become a servant. That's what we celebrate here at Christmas time, isn't it? That's what gets our attention each December, isn't it? That's what should get our attention each December. That though Jesus was in the form of God, he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself. He took the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men and being found in human form. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. He took the form of a servant. He came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. That is the best news you will ever hear. So that you could be set free from sin and death, and so you could receive forgiveness of your sins and everlasting life. Jesus came as a servant. He lived a perfect life. He died a sacrificial death. He rose from the grave victorious after death, and he ascended to the right hand of the Father, where he reigns and rules right this very minute. So I ask, have you been saved from sin and death? Have you seen your sin as rebellion against the God who created you for himself? Have you confessed that thus far in your life you have been an enemy of God, and that you are thus worthy of death and the wrath of God forever? Have you realized that you are enslaved by sin, and do you want to be set free? You can be set free where you sit today. You can be set free. You can be set free from sin and its consequences, just like Egypt was set free from that wicked slavery under the Pharaoh. But only if you will repent of your sins and trust in Jesus. Only if you will repent of your sins and trust in Jesus as the one who lived the perfect life that you did not live, as the one who died in your place and died the death that you deserved, as the one who rose from the grave to give you everlasting life. God's word promises you today that if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. You'll be set free. If you want to be saved, you must confess that Jesus is Lord. In other words, you need to become a slave of Christ. We sang some songs today, and I just jotted down some of the lyrics. We sang, "My chains are gone, I've been set free. My God, my Savior has ransomed me. I've been set free." Why, how have I been set free? Because Jesus paid to make me his servant. He bought me back from sin and death and made me his own. Well, we sang, I am free to run and dance and whatever else. And it says, I'm free to live for you. That's true freedom, is service to Christ. Later on in that song, it says, the price was paid. Right? So we're not free to do whatever we want. True freedom is not living however we want to live. True freedom is service to Christ. You see, God did not set Israel free from Egypt so they could do whatever they want, live for themselves. No. Do you remember what God told Moses to tell Pharaoh? You remember the first part? He was supposed to go and he said, "Let my people go." We remember that part, but do you know the next part? "That they may serve me." Right? You go from a wicked tyrant of a master to a wonderful, gracious, loving, and just and perfect master. The life of a Christian is a life of service to God, and we need to understand God is not a wicked master. He is a holy and righteous and perfectly just master. He never mistreats his servant. He is so gracious to his slaves. He is merciful to his slaves. He treats them with loving kindness. And he always labors for their good, always. So a life of loving and serving him is the only life worth living. He is the only one worthy of your everlasting servitude. He is a great God. He is the only true God. And he cares about and he is concerned for his people. And he wants his people to care about one another and about all people. And so because of who God is and what God has done, we treat one another properly. We do not mistreat one another. Rather, we love one another. That's what God's people do. That's what we're about. We're not free to mistreat people. You think you have the right to mistreat someone? How dare you? God doesn't give you that freedom. He gives you the freedom to do what you should do, which is to treat all people the way that they should be treated. That means your family. That means your friends. That means the people who are peripheral in your life. It means we must seek to treat all people the way that all people deserve to be treated, whether they work for us, whether we work for them, whether they live next door, whether they sleep in the bed next to us, whether they bring us our mail or bag our groceries, or they're members of our church or some other gospel church. We are responsible to treat them well. And when it concerns the vulnerable in our midst and in this world, well, we must long and labor for their justice. And we do this all because we worship the God who cares for us and is concerned for our well-being eternally and perfectly. Let's pray.